Christmas is a holiday that for many people today isn't connected with Easter. In fact, in America, when you look at Christmas, there oftentimes seems to be a very great disconnect even from the spiritual. And I believe that part of the reason for that is because the holiday that we call Christmas is an uncomfortable reality for lots of people. Some, I believe, in fact, every year you find news stories where they declare war on Christmas. And here and there, some person decides that we're going to take one more step to try to eradicate Jesus, but somehow keep Christmas. We're going to push him out, or the songs out, or the symbols of Christianity out of our culture. But there's another kind of more subtle thing going on in our culture when it comes to Christmas. We try to redefine it. We think of the traditional Christian idea of three wise men. And our culture celebrates another trio: Santa, Rudolph, and Frosty. We have moved so much in our culture from the definition where Christmas is about giving thanks to God for a Savior, to where, if you notice in what you see in the newscast today, it seems like Christmas, the role of Christmas in your life is that you are, as a consumer, to spend your fair share so that our economy moves forward in December. And your fair share this year is $660. So that is your job at Christmas, given our culture. Or more subtly, we often redefine Christmas from receiving the greatest gift that anyone could ever know to being just focused on purchasing those perfect gifts for other people that will meet all their expectations, so that there will be absolutely zero disappointment when they open what you have bought for them. Mostly on plastic, if you're a typical American. You know, I believe that either the direct opposition to Jesus at Christmas time, or the kind of the redefinition of what it means in our culture, is symptomatic of something else. It's symptomatic of the fact that Christmas is an uncomfortable reality. Because the one who came at Christmas happens to be a king. And because he is a king, because Jesus came to rule over man and reveal his authority to do that, it messes with people's lives. And so we kind of try to redefine it. We try to move as a culture in a different direction. The birth of Christ is a great joy for those of us who know him and love him. But for many in our world, he's always a bit of a threat. What we do now is no different than what was done before. I was reading in Matthew's gospel some very familiar verses, and I came across a phrase that I had never really pondered before. I'd like to share it with you. In Matthew chapter 2 on the screen, you see verses 1 through 3. They read as this: "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" Look at verse 3. "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled." And then it says, "And all Jerusalem with him." And all Jerusalem with him. I would have assumed that the advent of a king, this long-predicted king that God would send, would bring universal acclamation, joy, anticipation, expectation. But the Bible tells us here that they were all troubled, the whole city. Why? Because when God sends a king into our world, it messes up with our lives. When God sends a prophet, that's bad enough. But when God sends a king, he becomes a threat. I'd like to look at this whole idea, because if we turn to Psalm 2, we begin to discover that whenever God sends a ruler of men, a human ruler, we react to it. But we're going to look at how God responds to our reaction. I'd like to ask you to turn to Psalm 2 this morning as we look at our primary text for today. We're looking at the uncomfortable reality of Christmas. Now, why do I go to Psalm 2? Well, for a couple of reasons. First of all, this was a psalm that was given at the coronation of a king. It started, we believe, with King David, and then it was used occasionally at other kings in Israel. And it outlines what happens when God sends a king, how we respond, and how God responds to us. But the interesting thing about Psalm 2 is there's language in the psalm that is greater than that can apply to any earthly king. And it is perfectly fulfilled as a psalm that talks about King Jesus who came on Christmas. It's divided up into four stanzas of three verses each. And each stanza, I think, reminds us of a reality that makes us uncomfortable when it comes to God sending a king, or as we could say today, the king, to earth. Let's look at the dynamics of our discomfort as people, as fallen people, when God sends a king. Why is Christmas an uncomfortable thing in some ways, to different degrees in people's lives? First of all, the coming of a king reminds us of a ruler that we all answer to. Verses 1 through 3. Let me read the entire psalm and then we'll break it down in sections. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, the psalmist asks? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. As we look at Psalm 2, this coronation song that was used when kings took their office in the Old Testament, and when the king came on Christmas Day, it reminds us that when God sends a king to earth, it's not always a comfortable feeling for four reasons. First of all, because it reminds us of a ruler to whom we are answerable, verses 1 through 3. And verses 1 through 3 talk about our typical response to the rule of King Jesus, or any king that God would send in the Old Testament. First of all, we find that we want to follow our own plans. We are not totally happy with this idea of Jesus as king because we've got our own ways. The Bible says the people are plotting in vain. The idea of plotting here is the idea of organizing your life, structuring your world, making your plans. But the psalmist is neither surprised nor worried by it because he says our ideas, our plans are in vain. They do not trump the things of God. Verse 2 reminds us that by nature we prefer our collective solutions. Even if I don't have all the answers in life, together we will solve our problems without him. The Bible says the rulers take counsel together. And that's a nature of us collectively as humans. We believe the illusion that given enough time, we can fashion a perfect government. There was a survey out the other day about the American political situation, and it revealed that 70% of people wish the election were all over. They're tired of it already. Why? Because we keep being bombarded with people who say, you vote for me, you give me power and authority, and I will help it become perfect. Just give me more time, more money, more trust, and it will happen. That's the illusion we live under. Or that given enough education and medication, we can fix the human heart. Give me enough drugs, give me enough training, and I will fix what's broken inside of you. Or if given enough resources, we can enjoy justice and a world at peace. If we only had enough of everything we want, we would be at peace. Our collective solutions, that's where we go to. We don't need a king. Just give me more time, give me more money, give me more trust, and we will work this out. We'll figure out how to live life apart from a king. Verses 1 and 2 are quoted in the New Testament. They're quoted in Acts chapter 4, verse 25 and 26, and applied to Jesus. At least our attitude toward Jesus. And then verse 27 in Acts 4 says this, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." There's kind of nobody left out of the formula here. The idea is that naturally when a king comes, when God sends a king, whether a temporary mortal king in the Old Testament or the eternal king on Christmas, that we don't always naturally respond well. Because we have our plans, we have our answers, we have our solutions, we have our dreams. We'd rather live in our illusion than bow the knee to the king. We also resent God's constraints. Look at verse 3. It said they burst their bonds apart. The idea here is I want control. I want authority. I want to make my own way. I want to do my own thing. And so am I surprised when some in our culture try to sue Christmas every year? No. Am I surprised when I get more caught up in the giving of gifts than in bowing my knee to Jesus? No, because I naturally don't want to do it either. Christmas is an uncomfortable reality. A second reason is because Christmas reminds us that when God sends a king, we serve a God that we cannot intimidate. Look at verses 4 through 6. It's interesting that oftentimes people think they can intimidate God. A secularist might assume that if they curse or if they mock, if they say things and that are just totally outrageous, that somehow they'll unnerve God. They'll get him to fidget. They'll get him to pace back and forth in the halls of heaven because they are just so bombastic. They are so out there. They are so outrageous with what they say. I'm going to really shake up God. Or sometimes disgruntled Christians do the same. Every now and then you and I know somebody, or maybe we are that somebody, where we just get upset with God. And we think, I'm going to show you I'm not going to give to your kingdom financially. Or I'm not going to involve myself in your kingdom work with my life. You can't have my time anymore. Until you do what I expect. And maybe, you know, unless you reorder things and do things the way I want you to do them or change this in my life, you know, you're going to have to do without this. And we try to manipulate God. Look at his response when we kind of react negatively to his kingship. Verse 4, our threats amuse him. The Bible says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." I like that. He looks at the puny little small things that we do when we throw a hissy fit. And he looks down at us. And he can't help but laugh. It's funny to see the things that we do when we think we're in charge and we are manipulating God and we're going to shake him up now. It never works. We can't intimidate this God who sends his king to us. Our rebellion also angers him in verse 5. The Bible says he will speak to him in his wrath. God doesn't have a warped sense of humor. He has this real sense of justice. And when we do things to hurt one another and defy the reason we were created in the first place, there is anger there. But our actions in verse 6 do not deter him. He says, no matter how we respond to the kingship of Jesus Christ, I have set my king. And the word I there in the original language is emphatic. I have done this. And nothing you or I or any generation or any leader on the earth, anywhere, in any point in time, can undermine the plan of God to do what he will on the earth. To bring glory to himself. To bring majesty to the name of his son. And to redeem a people from all the earth who will worship him and praise him and serve him forever. Nothing on earth can stop that. But that's an intimidating thing for us. Christmas can be unnerving because it reminds us the king who came at Christmas is a ruler that we're answerable to. Sent by a God that we can't intimidate. And the third stanza reminds us that the Savior who came is absolutely sovereign. Here we have a dialogue between the Father and the Son, the Father and the King. The mortal King, the physical King in the Old Testament, but the ultimate King in Jesus. What do we learn here? We learn three things. First of all, that the Son rules through the Father. He says, "You are my Son." Now, King David was his adopted son, but Jesus is the eternal son. What does he mean when he says today in that verse? Well, that's because that was the day in which he took authority. The idea of begotten here does not mean created. And some people have said, this proves that Jesus at one time didn't exist, and now he exists, and so he can't be God. Because God's eternal. But the word begotten in this verse and elsewhere in Scripture and this context means that is a time when you took on a place of authority. Not that's when the time you began to live, to have existence. And so it was a day when God said, now, this is your task. Now I introduce you to the world. Now everything begins, whether it's an Old Testament king or Jesus at Christmas time. The second thing we learn about the relationship between the Father and the Son is that the Son owns the empires of men. Look at verse 8. The Bible says, "I will make the nations your heritage." What does Jesus inherit? Not much. Just the world. Just every king or kingdom or potentate or government that's ever existed. It all belongs to him. And the one who laid in the manger was the owner of the peoples of the world throughout all of time. Verse 9 reminds us also that the Son determines the destiny of nations. And at his displeasure, it says, he will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Just think of that image. You have this vessel of clay. And when God says to any nation in the world, the biggest or the smallest, your time is up, he just lets it go from his hand and it hits the ground and it smashes into dozens of pieces, never to be put together again, except by his design. That is what it means to have a king born in a stable in Bethlehem. And that's why, as a humanity, it's not always that comfortable, wonderful, joyous thing, because that's a very important, very fearful reality, that we have a king who is this powerful. The last reason I think why sometimes there's a underlying discomfort underneath the carols and the giving of gifts and the decorations at Christmas is that when God sends a king, it reminds us, fourthly, of a responsibility that we'd rather avoid. It's easy for this responsibility to get lost in the celebration of the season. And there are three calls I see in the last stanza in verses 10 through 12. The first call is a call to consider our actions. And here's where God says, be wise. I like those two words. I don't follow them often, but I like them. Be wise, he invites us. Later on, he says in verse 10, be warned. And what's God want us to know? He says, will you accept my wisdom? Will you accept my ways? Will you wrap your life around my truth? Will you listen to my son? Will you let him shape the days of your life and the things that you do? That's being wise. It's a call to consider our actions, our ways. The second call in verse 11 is a call to serve humbly. It simply says, serve the Lord with fear. It's one thing to decorate a tree. It's one thing to give gifts. It's one thing to bring joy to other people out of your own sacrifice and generosity. But it's another thing to bow the knee. It's another thing to say part of the implications of Jesus coming as my king is that I owe him my allegiance. I owe him my service. It's not something I should give him when I feel good and withhold from him when I don't, because he is my Lord. To serve humbly. The third call is a call to respond submissively. Verse 12 says, kiss the Son. Now, what does that bring to mind? We go up and give Jesus a big smooch? Well, we can out of love for him, but in the context here, in his role as king, what a subject would do when he came to the throne of a king, of a ruler, is he would kneel before him and the ruler would hold out his hand and he would kiss his ring as a sign to say, you're infinitely more important than I am. And that's not something we do by nature. We find that undignified. We find that lowly. And yet, Jesus who came is our king. He is infinite. He's not simply Superman. He is infinitely more than anything we will ever be in his perfection, in his holiness, in his glory. And we see glimpses of that in the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. It's a call to respond submissively. But the good news and the promise, I love how verse 12 ends, is that when we do this, as we begin to see him as who he is and respond accordingly, there is a promise of protection here. The psalm ends, blessed are all who take refuge in him. And the neat promise at Christmas is that beyond the gift-giving, beyond the trees, beyond the decorations, beyond the wonderful music of the season, when we have a submissive heart who yields to the king, we get the blessing. We get the greatest gift of all, of being blessed by the God who made us through the Son who redeems us. And that makes Christmas more than a sentimental holiday, more than a time of family. It is a time of linking our lives to the eternal King who came to save us that we might live under his rule. So I have a couple of action steps for you. First one is this. How would responding to Jesus, ask yourself this question, how would responding to Jesus as my king make changes in my approach to worship? If the one who came at Christmas is king, how should that change the way I come here, for example, to worship? If he's king, what would be different in the way I do this, the attitude of my heart, if he's king? Another question for you. ask yourself this: where do my children, or where do my peers, or where does my spouse see me responding to Jesus as my sovereign Lord? In your daily life, do you live as though the one who came at Christmas is your sovereign? Not simply your sacrifice for sin, but also your sovereign. How is there in the way that you can react to his kingship so that your children or your spouse or your friends can see that? The advent of Jesus at Christmas was the advent of a baby, of a Savior, but also of a King. And in the world that would like to take that truth and kind of push it to the margins of our life, you and I have the opportunity to live differently every day so they begin to see there's more than a baby, there's more than a manger, there's more than a sentimental old story. It is the advent of the King. It is the advent of my King who came to save me and show me how to live under his rule with security, with peace, with wholeness, with love. I'd like to ask you to stand as we close our service in prayer. Father, we thank you that the one who was born so long ago in that tiny little town that most of the world didn't know is the one who was our King, the rightful ruler of all mankind, the one who oversaw the creation of the world, the one who was working behind the scenes since the dawn of history to wrap everything around the story that he is writing and the future that belongs to him. And I pray that you will help those in this room who are your subjects, Lord, who are your servants, who have tasted of the love and redemption that you give us at Easter. I pray that you will help us greater reflect the fact that we serve the Christ child who is our King, who is our gracious, benevolent, patient, thoughtful, loving, perfect ruler. Lord, will you help us put a different spin on the way in which you are reflected in the words that we say and the things that we do, that this edge of the gospel of Christ, this abrasive part of the story that we recoil against would not be dulled by our attention on other things, but we'd be sharpened, that we might reflect the truth of this reality in all its glory, in all its majesty, in all of its wonder. Thank you, Lord, as we approach Christmas this year, that we can live out the full story of the message of the Savior. Thank you for the great gift that we celebrate this Sunday and next Sunday in a more significant way. Lord, would you help us in the week ahead with all the things that are on our plates and everything in our agendas to live under the kingship of Christ and do so in such a way that people will understand who you really are. Thank you for not leaving us alone in the mess of our own sin as ornery sinners, but coming to rescue and call us to yourself. We give you praise and thanks in your name. Amen. Thank you.